So please turn with me to Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. But I have calmed and quietened my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We've noted in these songs of ascents that they can be grouped into groups of three. In each group, the first exposes a situation of difficulty, the second focuses on God's power to keep, and the third focuses on security in Zion and in God. And in Psalm 131, we have a short psalm of David that is placed here, which emphasizes a quiet trust in the Lord. And that follows Psalm 130, obviously. But in Psalm 130, the psalmist has cried to God out of the depths. And he has cried, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" He's cried from the depths of his sin. He's found forgiveness, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with our God. Forgiveness and that plentiful redemption. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and all of our iniquities are taken away by him. And so the psalmist, having focused on God's power then to keep and specifically save from the depths and depravity and totality of sin, now speaks of calm and quietness and peace. In the original context then of the psalm, this Davidic psalm has been placed by the compiler in the Songs of Ascents to be sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Historically, this is occurring upon the return of the exiles from Babylon. And what a great matter then this was. What a marvellous thing has happened, that the exiles have returned from their captivity. They have returned from Babylon to the Promised Land, and now they are on pilgrimage going up to Jerusalem to worship God at one of the feasts. What a marvellous thing. But there is a danger. There is a danger of impatience. There is a danger of discontentment. There is a danger of arrogance among God's people. Well, they've been brought back to the land. Perhaps they're expecting the return of the good old days that their fathers would have spoken of. Perhaps they were expecting great things. And weren't they great people to now be back in their land? But as Jeremiah spoke to Baruch in Jeremiah 45, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Do you have grand or grandiose expectations for your life or for yourself?" We need to hear, each of us, the message of this psalm and calmly trust in our God and our Father and his Son, our Saviour, who has all things under his feet. We need not to be seeking influence. We're not to be seeking status. We're not to be seeking the things of this world. We're not to become agitated when things don't work out as we might like them or expect them to work out. We need to be calm and we need to be content. And that's the thrust of this psalm. and on a spiritual level. In the context of this psalm, the psalm that goes before it, Psalm 130, where the psalmist expressed the truth that no one can stand before God if he marked iniquity. Well, the response in verse 1 of this psalm, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvellous for me. That response is absolutely right. You see, first of all, it's cultivating a humble response. And this is what we need to learn. We need to cultivate a humble response. You cannot lift your heart up. You cannot raise your eyes too high. You who cry to God from the depths of your sin. You who were heard by God when you lifted up your voice to Him, seeking His mercy, seeking His forgiveness, seeking His salvation. He saved you. He has lifted you out of the pit of despair and despondency. He has lifted you out of those depths, and He has forgiven you, and He has redeemed you from all your iniquities. You cannot now stand with an arrogant and proud heart. You cannot come with haughty eyes, which you look down on others before such a Saviour God, can you? When you realise who you are, and from what you have been rescued, and from what you have been redeemed, you can never look down on another person. And yet, there is a tendency to do just this, isn't there? It's recorded for us in God's word. There was a man whose prayers were full of himself. He stood by himself and he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. We think, how can we pray like that? And yet, this can be our attitude. We can find ourselves thinking, God, I thank you, I'm not like that. I thank you that I'm not like that. And the problem with that attitude is it's just plain wrong. Because you are like that. Because we saw last time that our problem is a failure to comprehend the gravity and the vileness of our so-called respectable sins before a holy God. And the secret thoughts of our hearts. Do you look down on another for the way that they speak, or the things that they do, or the way that they dress? It must never be so. And yet that pride works its way in. Or perhaps you think that your understanding of theology or doctrine is a little bit better, and others aren't quite as refined or not quite as developed as you like to think yours is. Oh, they know and love Jesus, but they have a different way of looking at things, and it's not quite right. Do you look down on those who may be four-point Calvinists, who may be dispensationalists, who may even be Arminian? A saved sinner who has experienced the tremendous grace and the tremendous redemption of God must always respond and always cultivate the attitude of the psalmist in verse 1 of this psalm. And that's repeated for us in New Testament terms in Philippians 2 verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Those who think differently from you, count them better than yourself. We are to be reminded of the humility of Jesus Christ. who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, you see, saved sinners through the atoning death of his Son, and all who look to him believingly shall be saved. And that is a thing most wonderful, most great, most marvelous. And don't question then in your mind how God's grace works. The tax collector, you see, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, God's saving grace is even for tax collectors. And these were the most despised men of Jesus' day. They were in league with the occupying force of Rome. They would often take more than they were entitled to, and they lined their own pockets. Who is the most despised person in your mind? The gospel, you see, is for them, just as it is for you. And if you view your sin rightly, in the right way, the most despised person in your mind should be the person that you see in the mirror every morning. Because for all the good that you receive from God, every spiritual blessing in Christ, every good gift, every perfect gift that you receive from the Father of lights, the forgiveness of your sin, yet you still sin. We still sin, brothers and sisters. We sin against the light that has been shone into our lives. Our lives are crooked compared with the plumb line of Scripture. We fall so far short because our heart is so deceitful. And so it behoves us to cultivate that humility and to make the opening words of this psalm our own. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Secondly, we are to cultivate contentment. The second part of verse 1 carries the sense, I've not occupied myself with great matters. Oh, how we would love to know the mind of God, wouldn't we? How we would love to know the reason for this or the reason for that, or this circumstance or that circumstance, or this event or that event. We can tie ourselves in all sorts of knots as we try to work out such things. And there are some things, well, there are many things, aren't there, that are simply too great and too marvellous for us. And we're not to be speculating, we're not to be theorising, we're not to be trying to engineer these things and take matters into our own hands. And Job is a clear example. He didn't understand why he was suffering as he did. And his so-called comforters had it all worked out. Their reasons for why he was suffering as he was, it's because he sinned, simple as that. No, that's it, that's the reason, Job. There's some sin in your life. His wife even called him to curse God and die. And what was Job's response? Job's response was, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And that's all that matters, you see. That's all that matters. We're sinners. Our hearts are deceitful. There is no good in us. We cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that we will be redeemed from all our iniquities. And that's all that matters. And so when Job is confronted by God in the storm, he repents in dust and ashes at more foolish words that he's spoken out of turn, goaded by his so-called friends. What matters then, brothers and sisters, is the simple truth I know that my Redeemer lives and he is coming back. And if this is true for you, in other words, if you know that Christ is your Lord and Saviour, that he died to redeem you personally from your sin and reconcile you before a holy God, then every event and every circumstance in your life comes from God's loving hand. And it comes from his loving hand to prepare you for that tremendous day. You don't need to understand everything that God is doing in your life, why he allows this or prevents that. You need to trust him. You see, God doesn't give you what you think you need. He doesn't give you what you think you want either. He gives you what you actually need. And what you actually need is to be prepared as best as possible in this life, on this earth, for eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth, to live and reign with Christ forever. And so we are to cultivate that contentment that God is at work, that he is preparing us. He is working his purposes out, as we read in Romans 8. You know what happens if a child gets everything they want? Demand from their doting parents who can't say no. They turn into spoiled, selfish brats, and the world revolves around them, and that breeds a sense of entitlement and arrogance and pride and narcissism into adulthood. Proper devoted parenting, loving parents say no. Parents, you know far better what your children need than they do. And so you withhold from them the things that they think they need, and you give them what they think they don't need, because you want them to grow into healthy, responsible, kind and considerate adults. And by applying biblical discipline, you also trust that folly would be driven from their hearts, and your prayers for their salvation by God's amazing grace would be answered in time. And it's just the same way God treats us and deals with us. He will not have you spoiled. He will not have you in so in love with this world that you don't want to leave it, or that you don't want to leave the things that you have in it behind. There will be no reluctance among God's children in paradise. There will be no one who is dragged into heaven. Paul could say in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Are you there yet? Are you there yet? See, God is at work in us to increase our longing for himself, to increase our dependence upon himself, to increase our trust in himself, to increase our hope in himself, to increase and to deepen our love and our joy in himself. Not in a system of theology, not in a set of practices. Our joy is in Christ. Our love is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our trust is in Christ. Our dependence is upon Christ. Our longing is for Christ. And so don't capitulate to those thoughts and feelings of restlessness, to be something else, or be somewhere else, or be someone else, somehow dissatisfied with God's sovereign providence in your life. You see, these things can generate a great deal of angst in your life if you indulge them. And some people get so wrapped up in this that they waste countless hours and energy trying to discover what they define as God's will for their lives. Is this the right thing to do? Is that the right thing to do? Should I be here? Should I be there? God's will for the life of every Christian is clear, and it is simple. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. Trust in Christ. Follow Christ. Know that your Redeemer lives and he is coming back. God's will for your life, you see, is all written down. It's in the Bible. God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your way. It is by his word that your life is informed. It is by his word that your life is guided. It is by his word that your life is corrected, as his spirit works upon it and applies that truth to your life. You are not then somehow outside of God's will, unless you are living in a settled, willful rebellion against him, actively seeking to do that which is condemned in his word. If you're seeking to honour Christ always, this is what he requires. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbour likewise. This is God's will for your life, which you live in Christ. You have to live it in Christ. You cannot live it on your own. You cannot live it in your own strength. You have to live it in Christ, because he is your life. He is your strength. He is your help. And so don't then occupy yourself with great matters, with things too wonderful for you. Trust God. Cultivate contentment. So cultivate a humble response. Secondly, cultivate contentment. And thirdly, cultivate calm and quiet. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. There is to be a simplicity in the way that we live our lives. And this is emphasized in the second verse of our psalm. I have calmed and quietened my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Perhaps this brings to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Expecting the answer to be one of them. Calling to him, a child, Jesus put in the midst of them. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." God requires of his children a simple, childlike trust. Not a great understanding of doctrine. Not a great understanding of theology. Not an "I've got it all worked out" overconfident arrogance of the type that Jesus rebuked when his disciples were arguing amongst themselves about being the greatest. how their hearts, you see, were lifted up. You see, their eyes were raised too high. They were occupying themselves with things too great and too marvellous for them. And Jesus rebukes them, as he rebukes you and as he rebukes me. So what does it mean to become like little children? What does it look like? Look at the way a weaned child is with its mother. A weaned child is one who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Still small, but learned how to rest quietly in his mother's embrace. Totally relaxed, an unquestioning contentment, no fretfulness, all is well, the world is safe, there's a quietness, there's a calm. And this is the way we're to be before God. We're not to be fretting. We're not to be anxious. We're not to be rebelling. We're not to be striving for greatness, grasping for prominence or status, nor looking down on others. Remember Christ's humiliation. You see, this quietness and this calm is the natural outcome of that godly contentment. Contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. We're not occupying ourselves with things too great, too marvellous, things of God that we cannot understand. We're trusting in our Father's provision. We're trusting that he knows best and will give us all that we need for life and godliness. We're content then to let the world go by, because our focus, our life, is hidden with and in Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. And so what calm, what quiet, what contentment, what joy, what peace, what love we know, because we know that our Redeemer lives and he is coming back. Our soul, you see, is like a weaned child, a simple and yet complete trust and contentment in God, our God and our Saviour, who is at work in us by his Spirit. We want for nothing. All is well. The world is safe. We are in our Father's embrace. We read from Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Christ himself is the prime example of this quiet, calm contentment in his Father's will. He didn't rail and protest. See how he went to Jerusalem. How he set his face to Jerusalem. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Like a lamb to the slaughter, he remained silent as he was nailed to the cross by those whom he had knitted together in their mother's wombs. He didn't go complaining. He didn't go resisting. What do we learn then from this short psalm? We look to God now and for the future with quiet, calm, contentment and confidence, because we know that our Redeemer lives and he is coming back. And so we don't argue We don't complain. We don't rail against God or his provision for us to make us more like Jesus and prepare us for heaven. We don't argue and become agitated when we get sick or when we face the prospect of redundancy or when we lose our job or when we're bereaved. Nor do we respond in this way in trivial matters, when the car breaks down or we get a puncture on the bike. It's in every situation that we need to learn contentment. And this again is emphasized in Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We recognize who we are. We recognize that we are sinful creatures who have rebelled against our Creator God, and yet we have been redeemed by our Redeemer God. By his amazing grace and his steadfast love, we calm and we quiet in our soul by looking again to Jesus, knowing that in him we can do all things. We can face all things because it is he who enables us to stand and face all things. It is he who strengthens us. It is he who gives us sufficient grace for each day as it comes. How then we can, we should, we must calm and quieten our soul? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing, believer, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So take your soul and take your mind in hand and apply this word, calm and quieten your soul like a weaned child with its mother. As you come before the Lord, as you bring his promises before him, apply this word to your soul, and so put your hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, as the psalm concludes. You see, this settled, calm, quiet contentment is not just for a season, it is for eternity. You have cried to God from the depths of your sin, and he has heard you. He has forgiven you. He has redeemed you. Therefore, be calm and content in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us to be these people, calm and content in Christ, the people you're calling us to be, resting content in you, our God and our Saviour. Oh Lord, may our hearts not be lifted up. Forgive us, O God, for when that pride wheedles its way and puffs us up. Oh, gracious God, may we be quick to burst it, extinguish it, crucify it. Help us, O God, to cultivate that humble response. Help us, O God, to look to you, our Saviour. Help us, O God, to cultivate that contentment, knowing that our times are in your hands. And, O Lord, we are to cultivate that calm quietness as little children. O, humble us, we pray. Help us, we pray. And give us, O God, we pray, a fresh view of you, our God and our Saviour, of your care, of your love, of your mercy, of your kindness, of your grace towards us. And may we walk with Jesus, O God, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.